No members were harmed in the performance of that song, so that's good.
That's good.
Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 is where we'll be this morning, and as you do, let me just pause briefly for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious and holy word. Lord, here it is, right in our laps. Lord, we can study it, read it whenever we want. We ought to be the most godly, most knowledgeable Christians of all time, but unfortunately, we are not, Lord. Help us as a community and as Christians not to neglect this precious gift that we have such easy access to. Help us, Lord, not to take it for granted, but to use it as the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. Lord, I pray that you'd give me the right words to say when interpreting and describing your precious word, and that you'd give us all open ears to listen, to hear, and to obey what you have for us today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we all know the story of the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team, right? Shocked the world by upsetting the powerful then at the time Soviet Union. You remember them? Eventually, the team for USA went on to win the gold medal as the crowd chanted USA. It's become known as the Miracle on Ice. It is one of the greatest moments in sports history. And just prior to this monumental and important game, the coach of the U.S. hockey team went into the locker room, of course, and gave one of those inspirational speeches that only coaches can give. And his has become famous. He told the team, "You are born to be a player. You are meant to be here at this time. This is your moment." So what he did is he reinforced in these young, scared college athletes about to enter the world stage that they had a purpose, and that their purpose was this very moment to win the championship. No one goes into a game as an athlete hoping to lose or planning to come in fifth. You always go in with the purpose of winning. And his team did. The team needed to be reminded that they had trained for this moment. They had practiced for hours every day with this very moment in view. They had competed against lesser teams in numerous games in order to hone their skills and develop their strategies and build their team dynamic in order for this very moment. And it worked. Well, in the passage we're going to look at today, Jesus tells us why he is here. He gives us his purpose. Their purpose was to win, to play. They were born to be hockey players. Jesus, not so much hockey, he's got something much bigger in mind. After the supernatural birth from a virgin womb, after a sinless life of 30 years, after a public ministry of approximately 3 years, he reveals in very clear words his purpose. Now, just to remind us where we were last week, Jesus had just entered Jerusalem, riding on the back of a donkey, cheered on by thousands of Jews, and as we saw, some Gentiles were there. Some Greeks were among the group. He's getting this hero's welcome as he's being paraded into the heart of Judaism. This is his triumphal entry, and it's big. Even the Pharisees think they've lost. Even the Pharisees say the whole world is following Jesus now. Everyone is watching this guy. So you'd expect Jesus at this moment, right, to do like the hockey team would do. Maybe have the big victory lap, pop the champagne bottles, wear the wreath, big smiles on their face. Finally, everyone is acknowledging him as the coming king. But he's not that way at all. Instead, he's downhearted. And he talks about wheat being unable to generate more wheat unless it falls to the ground and dies. Dies? What are you talking about? Dies? As we enter today's passage, Jesus is still speaking. The crowds are in the background chanting, "Hosanna." He's still speaking. And he continues by saying his soul is troubled. Again, trouble? Why? Look at this crowd. Look at this adoration. But he says, in verse 27, and we'll pick up there. "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others were saying, no, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. So as we break down the passage this morning and follow what Jesus says, we're going to see that his purpose, his overall purpose, is to glorify God. And he's going to lay out four ways that he's going to do that. Bonnie, you got your pen ready? Because I'm going to put it on the screen here. Here's the outline. What's his goal? His purpose? To glorify God. How's he going to do that? He's going to do it in four ways. He's going to do that by judging the world. He's going to do that by casting out Satan, the ruler of this world. He's going to do it by drawing all men to himself. And he's going to do it by shining as the light of the world. So let's break it down. We'll walk back through these verses bit by bit and analyze at a deeper level what Jesus is saying here. Verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So Jesus says his soul is troubled, and he asks rhetorically, should I ask God to save me from this hour? Well, that's dumb. I came for this very hour. This is my whole reason for being. What is this hour? They didn't know. They didn't understand what he was talking about. But we do. We know that Jesus is referring to the hour of his substitutionary atonement, his death on the cross for our sakes. That's the hour to which he's referring. That's why his soul is troubled. He is taking upon himself the punishment for our sins. And he says, that's my whole purpose. As the old song says, he was born to die for us. That's why he came. That's why he's here. And I hope that as we look at Jesus explaining his purpose and walking through the aspects of it, that we sort of get the feeling that as believers in Christ, we too have a purpose. What can we learn about our purpose and the execution of it from Jesus talking about his? The first thing I think it's important to point out is that knowing your purpose doesn't make it any easier to fulfill. Knowing your purpose is not the magic solution to suddenly getting it done in a simplistic, easy fashion. That doesn't take away all of the pain, all of the torture, all of the agony. Jesus says his soul is troubled. But what knowing your purpose does is it keeps you focused. It keeps you motivated. It keeps you moving forward. It motivates you to fulfill that purpose despite the difficulty, despite the suffering. How many times as Jesus walked toward Jerusalem was he told, you shouldn't go there. You shouldn't be there. It's dangerous. There's bad things are going to happen. You're not going to like it. Don't do it. And he went anyway, because that's what he was called to do. We have a purpose on this earth as believers in Christ, but our purpose often gets lost in the distractions of our prosperity, sort of gets buried under collecting stuff. Sometimes it gets squashed by the fear of being persecuted or not being liked. We are here to execute our purpose in hostile territory, and that can be an uncomfortable thing to do. But if we are truly doing what God has called us to do, there will be times when our hearts will be troubled as well. And Jesus is here, and as he's explaining his purpose, it is clear that he is here to serve. He is not here to be served. He is here to serve us. But far more than that, he is here to serve and in so doing to glorify his Father, right? Which is why he turns to the heavens and he says, Father, glorify your name. Jesus is going to do what his Father wants him to do. And through his obedience, Jesus asks the Father to glorify himself. And God speaks from heaven and says, done and done. There are three times in Scripture where God the Father speaks audibly from heaven to the people around Jesus at his baptism, right? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He says something very similar at the transfiguration where he pulls back his flesh and exposes his glory. And then here in this passage, right after the triumphal entry, he says in verse 28, I have both glorified it, referring to his name, and will glorify it again. Well, we know how God will glorify his name again, right? That's going to come later this week through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That will glorify the name of God. But how did he glorify it already? Well, you may be shocked to know the Bible experts are not in agreement. No one's really sure what he meant by that. Some people say he glorified his name through the resurrection of Lazarus. Some say he did it through Jesus' miraculous birth. Some say he did it through Jesus' life and the miracles that he performed. Some say it encompasses Jesus' entire ministry. All of those are viable interpretations and, quite frankly, very possible. But the fact of the matter is, God says, I have already glorified my name and I'm going to do it again. And we often think of the benefits that we receive at salvation, right? Salvation is a great gift for us, isn't it? Of course it is. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, illuminated to the Holy Scriptures. I mean, so many benefits that come from being born again. But there's another aspect of it that we don't often talk about. And that is that when we accept Christ as our Savior, we glorify God. We say, you're right, I was wrong. What you said is true, and I believe it. And that gives him glory. You glorify God when you come to Christ. You continue to glorify God when you obey his commands. When you live out your faith, all of that is done, as the Bible says, to the glory of God. You glorify God when you come to church. You glorify him when you sing. You glorify him when you give, when you study, when you serve, when you pray. You glorify God in all of these ways, including when you tell others about him. All of these acts of obedience glorify God. When you do what you are called to do at your job and in your home in a godly manner, with a godly demeanor, with a godly spirit, you are glorifying God. Similar to this, I remember, and I don't want to brag on myself, but it is hard not to. When my kids were very young and we would go out to eat, you know, as full-grown adults, that if you see young kids at a table on this side of the restaurant, you want to go sit on that side of the restaurant, right? Well, we would have our young children with us, and we would see people all around us as we walked in. We'd be like, oh, dinner's ruined. But we had taught our children to be well-behaved at the table, and they were quiet, and they spoke in inside voices, and they entertained themselves, and they colored, and they ate. They didn't throw food. They didn't yell and scream. And people would stop by the table and say, oh, my goodness, your children are just precious. They're so well-behaved. They're so nice. They're so good. And through their obedience, who got the glory? Right? Through Jesus' obedience, who gets the glory? Through your obedience, who gets the glory? Your Father's the same thing. So God says, I have already glorified my name, and I will glorify it again through your obedience. God the Father speaks from heaven. Let that sink in for just a minute. Surely, that is all the evidence that the crowd would need to confirm that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Messiah, the very Son of God, and that God's stamp of approval is on his ministry, right? Well, let's see how they reacted. Verse 29. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, no, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. I think this is fascinating because how often do we think, boy, if God would just make himself known in some tangible way to my family, to my friends, if he would just show himself somehow, if he would just reveal his glory some way, they would come to faith. That's all they need. A little bit of proof, a little bit of evidence. Not so. Never underestimate the power of a lost soul to resist salvation. Jesus is walking the earth and interacting with people who are turning around and walking away. He is performing miracles in their midst, and they're not convinced. The Pharisees are diametrically opposed to him. They think he's the enemy. How can that be? One of the interesting pieces of the book series Left Behind, which was popular a few years ago, the author is basically building a fictional account based on the Bible of what it would be like to have the rapture happen in our day and age. The rapture, of course, described in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Jesus descends from heaven and with a shout, with the archangel, with the trumpet, the dead in Christ rise, and then those who are with us on the earth rise up, we meet him in the air, and we're forever with the Lord, right? Well, he describes this event in the Left Behind series, and you would think that surely after this happens, all of the lost people left on the earth, right, would suddenly realize, whoops, we made a mistake. That they would lament in the streets, that they would be in sackcloth and ashes, that they would be crying out in faith. But in his fictional account of the post-rapture world, the next morning, the news media explains, well, the rapture was just a natural phenomenon. This is just, scientists have told us that this sometimes the earth just has to shed some people. We're overpopulated. There's too many of us. So, yeah, this is just nothing to see here. This obviously wasn't a Bible thing because look at how full the Roman Catholic Church is. Look at all these liberal churches still filled with members. There's nothing to see here. And I think that is interesting that no matter what the evidence, if your heart is set to not believe, you are not going to believe. You've got to soften that heart. You've got to be willing to accept other perspectives. You've got to be willing to examine the evidence. Those that do come to faith in Jesus Christ because the evidence is irrefutable. But in our day, as in Jesus' day, evidence has almost no role in many people's sincerely held beliefs, right? Why do you believe what you believe? I ask that all the time. Where did you get that to teach? That if you do good, you'll get to, where does it, can you show me where does that come from?
I don't know. I've just always thought that.
So you believe in your own self?
Well, I wouldn't put it that way.
Well, you just did. People just, they don't, evidence matters nothing. It's all about emotion. It's all about wanting to fit in. Emotion and acceptance by others are more important than facts, data, and evidence in today's world. The same is true in Jesus' time as well. The problem is that if you refuse to acknowledge the evidence, if you refuse to see the facts, you'll suffer the consequences of your willful ignorance. That's why we say that people who do not accept Christ just didn't see it, missed out, were busy. We say they rejected Christ because that is the right word. Look at verse 31 where Jesus continues to speak. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And here in these three verses, Jesus gives us three of the four ways that he's going to glorify God through his death and resurrection, by judging the world, by casting out Satan, and by drawing all people, all men, to himself. Let's take a look at them in order. Jesus says in verse 31, now Now judgment is upon the world. I don't understand that. How so? When I think of judgment, as probably you do too, we think about the great white throne judgment. We think about what we're going to experience when we get to heaven and God judges our works. Judgment is a future thing, but Jesus says, no, it's happening now. How is that possible? Well, remember Jesus' words in John chapter 5, verse 24, where he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Romans says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus," right? This is the moment, Jesus is saying, this is the event that will define or determine the destiny of all people for eternity. Either you will believe in his death for your sins, or you won't. If you don't, you will be judged. In other words, your reaction to this week, to this hour, will determine whether you are vindicated or condemned. Your response to Jesus' finished work, will either vindicate you through your faith in it, or through your lack of faith, you'll be judged and sentenced and bear the weight of your sin, and you rejected the forgiveness that Jesus offered. That's how judgment is upon the world right now. Are you watching? He also says that now the ruler of the world will be cast out. And again, from my perspective, this is a future event when Satan, after the millennium, we're talking Revelation 20, almost the end of the Bible, that's when he's cast into the lake of fire, prepared for him. So how is he saying, Jesus saying now, that the ruler of this world will be cast out? We know that Satan is still very active in this world, don't we? Just turn on the TV. Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Peter warns us that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour us through trials and through persecution. So Satan is still very busy and active. How is it that Jesus says now the ruler of this world will be cast out? It's sort of similar to the judgment being now as well. You see, Satan knows his Bible as well as you and I do, probably better. And he continually tries to thwart this plan. He wants to upset the apple cart. He doesn't want it to work out this way. He tries to thwart Jesus. He tries to change the outcome. And if he can't change the outcome, then he tries very hard to drag as many people down to hell with him as possible in the time that he has. Satan interjected himself to short-circuit this whole mission of Jesus by tempting him in the wilderness, right? And Jesus stood firm and did not cave into the temptation, but answered with Scripture. Satan entered Judas in order to plant a mole within the immediate circle of 12 so that he might, through Judas's betrayal, subvert the ministry of Jesus. But God used that subversion not only to advance his plan, but also to fulfill prophecy. The sense in which the ruler of this world was cast out, as Jesus is saying here, is that he was defeated at the cross. Not the final defeat, but this is the one that secures and guarantees that final defeat. Jesus did not give in to the temptation of Satan. He did not cave in to the wiles of Judas. He marched forward, purpose in front of him, fully focused, and fulfilled what God had called him to do after living a sinless life. He did not turn away from his responsibility on the cross. And because he went forward and died on the cross, he opened the path to eternal life. He basically opened the escape hatch to hell and said, "Here is the way out." And so now we have that way. We no longer have to worry about being condemned for our sin. Our sin is covered by the shed blood of Christ. It is forgiven. It is erased by this moment in time that we'll be studying as we continue through the Gospel of John. We are no longer helpless before a very powerful adversary known as Satan. He's still cunning. He's still energetic. But because we are in Jesus, he can't get his hands on us. Right? We looked at that a couple weeks ago. Eternal security. You are safe in the hands of Jesus, which is safe in the hands of God. It sometimes doesn't feel that way. As one person put it, when you're up to your neck in alligators, it's difficult to keep in mind that your primary objective is to drain the swamp. That's kind of where we are. But God is faithful. He doesn't let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. If we are tempted, he also provides a way out, the Bible says. The best Satan can hope to do to us, distract us from our work, break our spirit, distract us from our purpose, keep us in the swamp. But he does not have the power over us that he had apart from Christ's substitutionary atonement. Third, Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And then John goes on to explain in the following verse that this lifting up was to indicate the kind of death he would experience. Death lifted up on a cross. We all know that. But the double meaning here is rich and on purpose. Jesus will be lifted up in disgrace as a condemned man, severely punished, nailed to a cross like a common criminal, unclean amidst other criminals, God forsaken. He'll be lifted up that way. And while he is lifted up that way, he will also be lifted up and exalted as the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God. The author of our salvation. The one who takes upon himself all the sins of mankind. This verse goes down like an unchewed Dorito in the throats of some preachers. They choke on Jesus' statement that through his death on the cross, this lifting up, he says in very clear language, he will draw all men to himself. That's what it says, right? Check me. If I am lifted up from the earth, and I will be, I will draw all men to myself. It does say all. The reason this verse goes down very hard in some churches is because some churches preach that in order to believe at all, you have to be drawn. And if you are drawn, that drawing is irresistible. The fact that you're drawn means you have to believe, you like it or not. Well, that is a theology that isn't rooted in Scripture. Those are the machinations of a preacher from 400 or 500 years ago. Jesus says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. This verse undercuts this preconceived notion. This word from Jesus contradicts the teaching of Calvin, so they have to pick. And every time they pick, they go with Calvin. But if you take your scripture at face value, if you interpret the word all to mean something radical like all, this verse poses no problems whatsoever. You see, Jesus can draw all men to himself, and all men will then have a decision to make. There's our free will. Oh, that's left out by Calvin. The drawing is not irresistible. Nowhere does it say that. Jesus says, I will draw all men to myself, and all men will have a decision to make. Will they respond in faith when drawn, or will they reject the offer extended? The Calvinist says they're helpless. They have to respond in faith when drawn. There is no other choice. Well, we disagree. Very clearly, the door to salvation is open to everyone. And somehow, some way, Jesus draws all men everywhere to himself. Well, I don't know about that. I mean, we're talking like, you know, Aborigines in the heart of the Australian outback, or people in the darkest, most God-forsaken areas of Africa that have never even heard the name of Jesus, how can Jesus draw them to himself? Great question. I don't know. But I do know what it says on the screen and in the Bible, that Jesus says, I will draw all men to myself. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. 1 John 2:2, and he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction of God's anger for our sins, not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John 3:16, for God so loved a small portion of the world. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he wants. Well, the Calvinist says, well, that can't be, because if that's what he wants, that's what he would have gotten and everyone would be saved. No. Again, your Calvin has superseded your Christ. That's not the way it's supposed to be. How does this all work? The best I can get is Romans 1:18, which says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God, listen, is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So how does this work in some godforsaken area of Africa or Australia or Asia or Europe where they don't know the name of Christ? I don't know. But I know that somehow, some way, God is making himself known to them, and they have an opportunity and an obligation to respond in faith to what they've been given. Verse 34. The crowd is hearing this, and they answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Who is the Son of Man? Hello? Who are you looking at? How can you be so dull, so thick-headed? It's so easy. We see it all the time. The crowd says, wait. Scripture says that the Christ, the Messiah, is to remain forever, and you're saying he's going to be lifted up and executed on a cross. How can this be? And by the way, who is it we're talking about? Who are you talking? What? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. The crowd doesn't understand how Jesus could say that the Messiah will die. The Messiah is supposed to establish what Scripture says is an eternal kingdom. Psalm 110 says that the Messiah is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. How can he die? Well, Jesus could have turned the pages to Isaiah 53, could have shown them some other scriptures in Daniel that indicate, Psalm 22, that the Messiah will die. But the problem with them is not a theological one. They didn't need a Bible study. Their problem wasn't a theological deformity like Calvinism. It was a moral deformity. He wanted them to listen to his message of salvation and forgiveness of sins and to respond from the heart of a sinner who says, God, he's talking about me. I need this salvation. I need this cleansing. I need to be saved. He wanted them to examine themselves. hear his message, repent of their sin, and believe in the Messiah, not as a political, military figure, but as a spiritual one, the one who could atone for their sin. That's what he wanted them to come to the conclusion of. So he tells them the fourth way that he's going to glorify the Father in this hour of his, by shining the light. He says, for a little while longer, the light is among you. And he goes on to say in the rest of the verse, walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. His message to the crowd is the message we need today too. Your days on this earth are numbered, right? Every single one of us has a limited number of days on this earth. And the light of Christ is shining. He is working in the heart of all people, drawing them to himself, and they are suppressing that revelation, that righteousness. They don't want to deal with that. If I accept Christ, that means I got to stop living with my girlfriend. Yeah, it does. If I accept Christ, it means I got to stop taking drugs. Yeah, I'm sure. If I accept Christ, it means I got to do like that church thing, which just, oh, that's awful. Yeah, it does. Somehow, Jesus is working in the hearts of all men, drawing them to himself. They are pushing away. The light is shining, and Jesus calls us all to walk in the light. Thankfully, the word of God hasn't been completely extinguished from the land yet, despite the best efforts of atheist college professors, of liberal teachers' unions, of activist judges, of Planned Parenthood, against angry Democrat mobs. At least somewhere in some corners of this great country, the light of the word of God is still shining across the land for now. But even if it goes out, even if it's completely extinguished, Jesus is still going to draw all men to himself because he says so. But while the light is here, he tells the people of his day, and I think he would relay that to our day, while you have the light, access to the light, walk in the light. Let it be the lamp under your feet. Let it be the light under your path. John said the word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? If Jesus is the light, this is the light, both are the light, walk in the light. Get your research done by means of the light. Figure it out for yourself. Don't just cling to some nebulous, empty, unvetted philosophy of life that's going to lead you straight to hell. Recognize that Jesus is real, that the word is accurate and true, and you'd better make things right with God the way he wants you to make it right with God. Believe in the light, and here's the best part of all. When you do, you become sons of light. So not only have you received the light, but you share it with others. And you guide and direct people to come to Christ through the light that is your life. And then your purpose will be the same as Jesus' purpose, and it will be fulfilled. C.S. Lewis said, the glory of God and, as our only means to glorifying him, the salvation of human souls is the real business of life. This is a great reminder that our purpose here on earth is not to be liked, it's not to be comfortable, it's not even to attend a church. It's not to be rich, it's not to be educated. Our purpose for being here is to be saved and to be light and to glorify God. In all that we say and do, it's all for the glory of God. How are you doing with that? Are you fulfilling your purpose? Or are you fulfilling your distractions and desires? Let's pray.